And turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 40, which is our sermon text for this evening. Psalm 40. This is God's word. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are God who makes yourself known. Father, we thank you that you still make yourself known through your word. Father, we pray that you would help us to see what you have for us here in Psalm 40, this great psalm where we find David waiting patiently in the pit, struggling with his own sin, rejoicing in who you are, and telling others of your great salvation, your great deliverance. Oh, Father, help us to see how we fit into Psalm 40. Help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, waiting is hard, isn't it? Especially when you feel stuck. Stuck in a job, stuck in some kind of situation that is beyond your control. Waiting can be quite hard. Not so hard when things are going well because you don't feel stuck. You don't feel like you're waiting on anything. But Proverbs 13:2 tells us that a hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. And you know, one of the great hopes of the Christian life is that God will more and more conform us into the image of his Son, that the way of holiness really is the best way for us. It really is the most human way for us to live. But all too often, the experience of the Christian life feels like that promise to transform and to change us is one of those deferred hopes. And the irony is that it might be that God really is changing us, but that as we grow in Christ, we see our sin more and more. And so it seems more and more real. And then there's other times where we know that we've gone astray and we feel like we're back in the pit, just like King David feels tonight. So this struggle is real. At times, we might even feel stuck. And if we're honest, even in Christ, even as God is at work, there are still things in our lives that we are not pleased about, things in sin in our life that we wish we could just be done away with, but for whatever reason, it is still a struggle. And Psalm 40 helps us navigate that tonight, as we'll see, and it helps us to see that there is hope, that God is at work, that God is a God who delivers, God is a God who pulls us out of the pit, because he hears our cry, and he fulfills the desire of our sin-sick heart by sending Christ, by putting this new song into our mouth, as we've read about. And because this is true, because God in Christ has acted this way, and because he's given us his Holy Spirit, we can begin, as the psalm talks about, to be glad in Christ and tell of this one who has come. That's what we will see through Psalm 40 tonight. And as we begin Psalm 40, David is waiting. He's stuck. He's in trouble, as he so often is in the Psalter, and it's saying that he is in the pit of destruction, or this miry bog. Though blogs might be miry, but a bog. He's in a miry bog. And so it's an image of despair. He's feeling hopeless, and the idea really is not just I'm waiting on something, but here in the psalm, it's really more like I waited, and I waited, and I waited, and it didn't feel like anything was happening. That's how David feels. And really what's going on here is there's these enemies, there's these things going on, but we get this idea that what David is most overwhelmed about is his own struggle with sin. The reality of life in a fallen world, the struggle within his own heart that he knows so well. It's like he's looking at himself, he's looking at the world, he's feeling, he has one of those moments where he feels like sin and evil is going to win the day, and so he's crying out to God, because sin is messy. Sin does mess up our lives and mess up the world. I like to read the ancient church when I can for sermons, and one of the ancient guys, I'd never heard of him, but his name is Cassiodorus, writes of these opening two verses. He says, "Just as the mud of a lake stinks and is heavy, so also the sins of people are like mud, causing people to shudder because of their smell and causing them to drown because of their weight." I think that fits well with this image of this miry bog that David feels like he is in. And you know, the problem of sin outside of Christ is what David has in mind here, but also that ongoing struggle, as I've mentioned, that we all know so well, that we know even as Christians. And so David is writing, he's pouring out his heart, and he writes of these enemies, you'll see there towards the end. He wants them to be put to shame, those who say, aha, aha. But even then, it seems like those are the ones who are pointing out his faults. Those are the ones who are saying, your life doesn't quite measure up. Because as he writes of these enemies, if you back up with me to verse 11, evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They, his iniquities, are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails me. So though we don't know the precise details, and we could say, of course, there's evil and there's troubles all around, maybe an enemy nation on the march, we could say what David is most overwhelmed about is the ongoing sin in his own heart, as he struggles against those great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. He feels overwhelmed. He knows that he can't climb out of this pit, and so he cries out to God. And it tells us in the psalm, because God is a God of love and grace, that God hears. God hears his cry. And I mentioned this morning, but you know, David knows the story of Israel. He knows that when God said it's time to free my people from slavery in Egypt, that the refrain that is so beautiful there in Exodus is, I have heard the cry of my people. And so just as Moses led people out of slavery in Egypt, now David is using the similar kind of theme. God hears my cry and he pulls me up out of the pit. He forgives me. He hears that cry of my sin-sick heart. And when I cry out to him, when I confess that sin, he is so gracious and so loving that he pulls me out of the pit. Really, what the psalmist is giving us is what we would later on in theological reflection call the great doctrine of justification by grace alone. That we can't pull ourselves out of the mess of sin, but God in Christ forgives us and declares us to be not guilty, declares us to be righteous. And you know, this image of being stuck is so helpful, and it helps us to see the seriousness of the problem of sin, because it's like being not just like stuck behind a door and we need to climb our way out or anything like that. It's really more like the idea of being stuck in quicksand. And if you ever have seen the TV footage, or I hope no one's been stuck in quicksand, but what happens if you ever find yourself in quicksand is you're actually supposed to just be still until someone comes to pull you out. Because if you try to work your own way out, if you move, and actually the harder you move, the deeper down you sink. And see, so David knows that his own works, David knows that his own efforts aren't going to rescue him from this pit. His only hope is to cry out, hoping someone hears. And God does. So we have this great image of salvation, this great image of justification. But then notice that after David writes of this, and then there's this kind of middle section in verses 6 through 10, back in 11 through the end of the psalm, David is once again in trouble. He's once again crying out. He once again feels like he is in this a pit. And this is so helpful for us because our salvation is secure in Christ. Sin past, present, and future is forgiven. But until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we do continue to struggle with sin. And that's not an excuse for it, because God really is at work to change us. God really does call us to holiness and call us to repentance. But David helps us with the reality of the Christian life, and he helps us to see that this idea of God's deliverance, not his salvation, but this idea of God delivering, God hearing the cries of his people, is an ongoing, continual thing that God keeps doing, and God keeps showing up when we feel like we're in the pit, when we know that struggle in our own hearts oh so well. And I'm sure the answer is yes, but have you ever felt like David? Do you know that ongoing struggle of sin in your own lives? You blew it again. You yelled at the kids on the way to church again. You told a little white lie at work because the stress was too great. And all of us, there's areas deep down in our hearts that if we were exposed would make us cringe. And so Psalm 40 is so helpful. Because again, it's not excusing away our sin. It's actually calling us back to the God who gives us grace and who gives us his Spirit, who begins to work in us to change us from the inside out. But it is reminding us of his grace, of his acceptance, of his justification, but also that ongoing work of deliverance, or what came to be called in theological reflection, the idea of sanctification. So you can see David is holding these things together. He's pulled out of the pit, but yet he feels like he's back in the pit. So he's holding these things together. And he knows that he can't change himself. And so he knows that not just for his justification, but even for his sanctification, he must keep crying out to our God who hears. Acknowledging our sin for the first time when we come to Christ, but then as we are in the middle of that struggle, time and time again, keep crying out to him, asking him to keep doing his work in our lives, reminding ourselves that we are secure in Christ, but pleading with God to hear our cries. And you know, the best example of this, the best illustration of this really, I think, comes from the scriptures with the Apostle Paul. Of course, you know the story of Paul. He's a man confident in his own righteousness, confident in his own works, as to the law, blameless, he tells us. But then when he meets Christ, he actually sees how much of a sinner he really was, how much of his righteousness was self-righteousness, and he throws himself on the mercy of God. He knows something of God's justifying grace, that God has accepted him in Christ. But then even of the great Apostle Paul in Romans 7, what do we read? That the thing I wish I could do, the thing I want to do, the thing that I know is right, I don't do, and those very things like yelling at my kids out of anger, I keep on doing. See, Paul knew his acceptance with Christ. He knew that God's gift was this free grace, but he also wrestled with this ongoing struggle in his own heart. And at times that struggle can weigh us down. And we might even wonder if we really can change. We might even wonder if God really is at work. And so Psalm 40 comes to us in the reality of the Christian life, in the reality of that struggle, and says, don't lose hope. That even in the deepest of pits, so to speak, we can be glad in Christ because of who he is, and we can tell of Christ, of this one who has come, to use the language of our psalm. And so David is wrestling with this struggle, which is so helpful for us. But if we are going to be these people who are glad in Christ in the midst of this reality of the struggle of the Christian life, then we really need to take a moment and think about how do we get out of the pit, so to speak. If we're in the pit, how do we get out? Well, we've said David cries out and God hears them, but then the image in the psalm is God pulls him up and places him on the rock, making his feet secure. And just like in Exodus chapter 17 this morning, that rock, of course, is Christ. And now think about not Exodus 17, but the struggle against sin. And in Romans 7, what does Paul do as he's in the midst of that struggle? He's overwhelmed with the sin that he still knows in his own heart. He doesn't get morbidly introspective. He actually says, who will deliver me from this mess? Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he looks back to Christ. And you know, when we're in the thick of it, when we're overwhelmed with our own sin, when we're overwhelmed with what's going on around us, one of the best things I've ever heard is for every look at yourself, 10 looks to Christ. Remind yourself of the gospel. Remind yourself of what is true, not necessarily how you feel. And this image of Christ as the rock really comes through in a unique way in verses 6 through 10, 6 through 11 in our psalm. Because, you know, King David, as the leader of Israel, of course, he's writing of his own experience. This is true of him in part, but there's this section that almost reads like a prophecy, because if you know the history of David, murderer, adulterer, not a perfect man, it doesn't really seem like verses 6 through 10 can be about him. Your law is hidden deep within my heart. I have not restrained my lips. I have told of your great deliverance. And then the one that is probably the most prophetic is, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. And I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So see, this psalm is only true of King David. It can only become true of us as it first points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the true speaker of the psalm, the one who truly delighted to do the will of God. And in this case, we know for certain that is true, because in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 40 to make these very points. He speaks of this truly obedient son who has come to do the Father's will. And there in Hebrews 10, you might remember the author is contrasting the sacrifices of the priests who stand up and do their sacrifices every day, those prescribed under the Old Testament, with the final, complete, sufficient sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And he tells us there in Hebrews that those Old Testament sacrifices were only a shadow of the good things to come. And one scholar helps us to make sense of how do we understand this idea of a sacrifice you do not offer, but yet they're so much intertwined in Israel's history, and how does that get us to the cross of Christ? One writer explains it like this. Those sacrifices did not really take away sins, and their effectiveness depended entirely on the sacrifice of the cross, of which they were only a foreshadowing. Indeed, it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And then moving away from the scholar back to the biblical text in Hebrews, it goes on in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 5 and 6, quoting directly here from Psalm 40, and it says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and burnt offerings you have taken no pleasure. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. That's the quote from Psalm 40 in Hebrews 10 that the author is using to show us that this picture of this obedient person who delights in the will of God, who has ears to hear, and who delights in the will of the Father is, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one way to help us make sense of what's going on here is, you know, it's not that God requires less than sacrifice. He actually requires more than any human sacrifice could give. Because what God requires, what the psalmist is showing us in the midst of the struggle, what we really need is total obedience. That's why the struggle feels so real, because we know we don't measure up. And so an obedience that is a total self-giving, more than just the sacrificial slaughter of some beast, that's the image that is emerging here in the psalm. And so if our salvation is going to be certain, even in the midst of that struggle with ongoing sin, the one who's going to pull us out of the pit in our justification, but also, so to speak, in our sanctification, then the psalm is saying it must be someone who truly has obeyed. It must be Christ, the obedient Son of God. And maybe you've heard the phrase, the active obedience of Christ, and it really is at the heart of the gospel. Not to be too technical, but it is just so helpful as we think about these themes tonight, because it's really just the active obedience of Christ is just a theological way to say that at every moment of his life, from his conception to his ascension back to the Father's right hand, Jesus Christ was the perfectly righteous Son of God. His perfect life of obedience is the life that we were meant to live but failed to do so in our sin. And so now he comes, Christ comes in his incarnation and lives this obedient life of sonship. See, the Old and New Testament both are clear that the law must be fulfilled, yet no human is able in their sin to fulfill God's righteousness. So it's not that God just says the sacrifices are done with. There has to be a greater, truer sacrifice. And all of the Old Testament ways, all of those types and shadows are incomplete. We can think of Adam was called to this obedient life of sonship, and we know Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Then Israel is called the Son of God, who is called to be obedient to the Father, but of course we know that they so often rebel and eventually are exiled. And so Christ comes, the true Son of God, living out the life that we should live, this active obedience then being a foundation of the gospel, the foundation of our justification, which is really not hinted at, but described in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, the first paragraph, where it reminds us that justification is the act of God's free grace, where he pardons our sin and accepts us as righteous, not because of anything in us, but because of Christ's righteousness, which is given to us or imputed to us. And see that his obedience is the foundation of all of that, of why it can be counted for us. And so as we go and as we struggle with sin, yes, Christ calls us to repentance. He calls us to holiness, but he also says, look back to your perfect representative and substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was that substitute and representative not only on the cross, but throughout his entire life. And as the one who now gives us his Holy Spirit, his active obedience is actually one of the reasons of why we can become a people who are glad in Christ. One theologian helpfully explains it just like this. We are to think of the whole life and activity of Jesus from the cradle to the grave as constituting the vicarious human response to himself, which God has freely and unconditionally provided for us. See, Jesus Christ is the obedient Son of God. And this might seem just like technical theology, and how does this really help with life? How does this really help with the struggle of knowing how far short we still fall of God's law? And so some of you may have heard of the story of J. Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary. And he headed out in the December 1936 to North Dakota when the semester had ended to honor some speaking engagements with the churches, with Reformed churches in North Dakota. And well, when Machen was there, it was so cold, and the cold got to him, he came down with a disease called, and I think I'm saying this right, plesiary, which is a swelling of the lining of the lungs. And then after Christmas, towards the end of the month of December 1936, he came down with a pneumonia, and eventually he would die. But Machen was a lifelong bachelor, and so as he knows he's on his deathbed, he knows he's facing death, he sends a telegram back to his colleague John Murray, and he simply wrote this: I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. So he knew the foundation of the gospel was not his own works. It wasn't even the struggle with sin. He knew that that couldn't keep him away from God because of who Christ is and what he has done. And so Psalm 40 comes, giving us this rich theology, this great picture of how the complete work of Christ, his active obedience, helps us in the midst of the struggle, reminding us that God hears us when we feel stuck. God hears us when we fall into sin and we cry out to him. And in his great love, he has sent his Son to be this obedient Savior. He comes down, as it were, from heaven to the pit of the fallen world. The creation that is good, but of course the curse of sin is upon it. So it's an image of incarnation of God coming to us. But this image of being pulled out of the pit is also an image of resurrection, the great resurrection where Christ changes our hearts and spiritually raises us up to new life. The New Testament is remarkable. It says that we've already been raised to life in Christ. And of course, resurrection points us forward to the great day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and raises all of us, those who have trusted in him to live in the new heavens and new earth, those who haven't to face the judgment of their own sin. But for those of us secure in Christ, that great day when this struggle with sin will be gone. But then Psalm 40 helps us because we can say as we cry out to God and he really is at work to deliver us, to remind us of his grace and love, but also to begin to transform and change us, then as we cry out and God works in us, those acts of deliverance are like these little resurrections that happen, these little transformations that happen in our lives as God redeems specific struggles and concrete things in our lives. So the struggle at times is overwhelming, and when it is, like David, cry out to God. Wait patiently, knowing that God's timing is not our timing, but because of who God is, we can confidently wait. We can be confident that he won't leave us in the pit. Not because we are so wonderful or because we somehow figure out how to climb out, but because of this perfect, sinless Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom we are glad and the one that we tell the world has come. One last thing that this psalm helps us see, though, that if this is going to be true of us as God's people, then God has to pull us out of the pit. But there's another image in this psalm of God putting a new song in our mouth. There's actually so many images in this song because before he can put that song in our mouth, it tells us that he gives us ears to hear. First, true of Christ, who delights in the will of God, who listens to him and obeys every step of the way. But now in Christ, that image of we are given ears to hear. To listen to God's beloved Son, who he tells us at his baptism, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And as we listen, what do we hear? We hear the great song of redemption, which I think is a metaphor of how we are to navigate life, but also how that the word of this one who's come spills out into the watching world. There's a kid's book that we got at the library, so I can't even tell you who wrote it or the title of it, but I remember reading it to our kids. We've taken it back by now. But it's a Christian book that I had at the public library, and it's this tale of three knights who are called to go on a journey through a dangerous forest. And one of them is wise enough to take this king's son, who you find out by the end of the story really is supposed to be a Christ-like figure, with him on the journey. But the way they're supposed to navigate the forest is by listening to the song of the king. But when they get in the forest, what they find out is that all of the enemies, all of the distractions around them are singing loud and singing different songs, and they can't hear the king's song, except for the one who is walking with the son, because he's asked the son throughout the story time and again to sing the song over and over and over again. So that as he's wrestling through the forest, or to translate to our life, as he's going through the struggle, as there are those three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, even the struggle in our own heart that is so real, what he begins to see, what we can begin to see as we are in Christ, what we can begin to hear is the true song, God's song of love and grace, God's song of redemption that will shine in our ears, sound in our ears louder than all of the other songs. And as that becomes true of us, people begin to see that we are glad in Christ and we have opportunities to tell them of this one who has come. Well, that's what comes through in this psalm for us. It gives us great hope as we experience the reality of life in Christ, but waiting for the fullness of our salvation until he comes. God hears the cry of his people. We don't have to act like we have it all together. We can be honest about the struggle, and God is so gracious and so merciful to come time and time and time again to pull us out of the pit, to give us that new song so that we might become a people who are glad in him and sing that song to the world. In the name of Christ, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who hears the cry of your people. And Father, we thank you that you don't just hear our cry once and then leave us to ourselves, but you're a loving Father who time and again, infinite number of times, will always come to your children who cry out to you. Help us to believe that this week. And as we navigate those three enemies that we will surely face, Father, help us not to live in our own strength, but help us time and again to look back to Christ, the obedient Savior, who only calls us now to obey because he gives us the Spirit and has first walked that path for us. Oh, Father, we cry out to you even this night that you'd help us with the struggles that we know and are even thinking about as we hear this sermon. And Father, meet us with your grace. Remind us of your love, even as you begin to do your transforming work in our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.